Well, good morning, all. These are unusual times, and this is an unusual circumstance for me, but we trust that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts, and he will comfort us by the gospel of the free and sovereign grace that flows to sinners like us through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome. Let's turn in our scriptures to Psalm 34 and begin our time together. This is a psalm of David, Psalm 34, when he changed his behaviour before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Psalm 34, let's hear from our great God. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servant, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. What a glorious prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed as a young man and throughout his life. What a glorious description of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his faithfulness and his obedience. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. That's the mouth that praise is in. And all who are in him find him to be delightful. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. And I love this next verse, isn't it? O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name. There are so many troubles befalling this world of ours, and they cloud out in our thoughts and in our minds so much of the glory of the Lord. And he seems so distant. And many might ask, where is he? Well, our God is on his throne. To magnify him is to take something which is very small and almost unseen and insignificant and bring it into view, and bring it into such a view that it consumes all else that we might see. May he cause that to be answered amongst us today as we meet. They looked to him, verse 5 says, and were lightened. They looked to him, and that word means they sparkled. They looked to him, and they were cheerful, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have brought upon this world this pandemic, and you have caused it to be the case that your people must shelter and miss out on the sweet fellowship of communion that we have in church. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in these dark days and troubling times, that you would cause us to look away from the things of this world and have our eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of heaven and reigns and rules. And he's made these glorious promises to us, Heavenly Father, that we might taste and see that he is good. We might know that he never ever leaves nor forsakes his own. Not a bone of his can be broken. His church, like Eve in the garden, was taken from him. Not a bone of yours will be broken. Our precious Saviour, we praise you for your promises. Our Father, we pray that you might comfort your people throughout this world, that you might send your Holy Spirit and cause us to see the Lord Jesus Christ and see him in his glory and know that in him he does all things well. We pray you might bless us this morning, Heavenly Father, in these unusual circumstances, that you might cause your word to be spirit and life to our hearts, that we might find the Lord Jesus Christ, the comfort and the rejoicing of our souls in these times. For we pray in his precious name and for his glory. Amen. These are times that are difficult, and by the looks of things going to be more difficult for all of us. And as we try and work through these things, we're so thankful to the technology that allows us to at least communicate in these small ways. And we are thankful that we can still, in some small way, gather together around the word of our God and sing praises to him in the solitude and quietness of our homes. And one day soon, we will see that the Lord has done all things well, and that in his bringing of this virus and his controlling of this virus and where it goes, he will camp around those that fear him. He will protect us. He will encourage our faith. He will cause us, in the circumstances of this world, to look away from the things that we see and look to things that are unseen, that we might find ourselves at rest in him. So I do pray the Lord might keep you safe wherever you might be. He might bless you with these quiet times from the world, that we might have quieter times and more fruitful and pleasant times with him. I was going to sing one of the hymns, read one of them. I'm not going to sing, dear, oh dear. Beth would be horrified. She's just about to get up from the floor. We're going to read one of the hymns that we sing on Sunday mornings. This is a hymn called O Matchless Condescension by William Gadsby. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory, he reveals in gospel days. In the person of the Saviour, all his majesty is seen. Love and justice shine forever, and without a veil between. Worms approach him. And rejoice in his dear name. Would we view his brightest glory, here it shines in Jesus' face. Sing and tell the pleasing story, O ye sinners saved by grace. And with pleasure, bid the guilty him embrace. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice, here unite to endless days. here unite to endless days. True, 'tis sweet and solemn pleasure, God to view in Christ the Lord. Here he smiles and smiles forever. May my soul his name record. Praise and bless him, praise and bless him, and his wonders spread abroad, and his wonders spread abroad. I'd like us to turn in our scriptures to Acts chapter 21, and we're going to spend most of our time in Acts chapter 22. And we have been following the works of the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through the book of Acts. We've been seeing his work in revealing himself, his work in witnessing to himself through the work that he's done in his servant Paul, mostly in these last weeks. And in Acts chapter 22, we have this remarkable testimony that Paul, chained like a prisoner, protected and carried out of a maddening crowd of Jews by the Romans, stands like a prisoner, and the Lord caused there to be a great silence upon this crowd, and Paul gave his testimony in Acts chapter 22. It's a great testimony. Paul's testimony is given many times in the scriptures. It's given in Acts chapter 9 as recorded by Luke. It's given here in Acts chapter 22. It's given again in Acts chapter 26. It's given in Galatians 1, and it's given in Galatians 6. It's given in Philippians 3. It's given in 1 Timothy chapter 1 to give an encouragement. We have much of the biography of Paul in the scriptures, and his biography is a pattern. Let's turn in our scriptures before we go to Acts chapter 21. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul thanks God. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding but abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." Paul has now gone back to Jerusalem, as we saw some weeks ago. He's gone back to Jerusalem. He's gone back there with some fear and trepidation. He's gone back there taking the trophies of grace from the churches across Asia and into modern-day Greece with him. And he was warned all the way along that journey to Jerusalem that troubles were going to befall him. And he comes to Jerusalem and he greets the elders in Jerusalem and he gives them a history of what has done, what the Lord has wrought in his ministry. And he meets in Jerusalem with James and the elders of the church, and we looked at this a few weeks ago. He meets with them, and they arrange for him to take on a Nazarite vow, to help four men in a Nazarite vow. And this vow ends in a blood sacrifice. Let's read from verse 27 of Acts 21 and just get some context for Paul's speech here. "And when the 7 days were almost ended," it's wonderful to see the sovereign hand of God in all of this, "the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people." The Jews of Asia were the Jews probably from Ephesus, Alexander the coppersmith did him much harm, and stirred up all the people, and laid hands on him, verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This man teacheth all men everywhere against the people, and the law, and this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen him before in the city with Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions, and ran down under them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came up upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian, which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. We have seen in previous weeks that Paul took this vow. He took this vow at the command, as it was, of James and the elders there, because they were concerned about the commotion that might come in Jerusalem. There had been, in some way that we're not 100% sure of, but there had been some sense in which the Jerusalem church had grown and there was peace, and these men that took this vow upon them were able to go into the temple and do a vow that the Jews would have done. And we saw a few weeks ago in the sovereign hand of God, it says in verse 27, when it was almost ended. I don't have time to go back and look at the issues of the vow, but let's just remind ourselves that this vow is something that Paul, I believe, in Acts 22, is wanting to put into some context. I believe it's his confession in the sense of repentance from that. I think Paul, like Peter when he fell in Antioch, I really do believe that when Peter picked up that plate and moved tables in that church in Antioch, and Paul stood up to rebuke him, Peter, in a heartbeat, knew that he was wrong. And I believe that when these centurions ran down into that crowd, when the crowd was about to kill him, verse 31, and they picked him up and they bound him in chains and they carried him above their heads out of this crowd and away from this crowd, I believe that Paul knew that the hand of the sovereign providence of God had kept him and those others, and kept his testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has completely fulfilled the law, and that all of God's people have obeyed the law, and have obeyed it to the satisfaction of God the Father. We do not set aside the law, but we fulfil the law by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So some of the reasons for me thinking and proclaiming to you that this vow was something that Paul was later to repudiate in many ways, and the first thing is that Paul never wrote any scriptures commanding this, never wrote any scriptures that gave any reason for anyone to think from anything that he had written And you must remember that when he wrote, even when he wrote of rebuking Peter, he's writing scripture. When we read the words of Paul, we hold them alongside the words of Moses, the words of Isaiah. So Paul never wrote in his scriptures commending it. There's not a single word in the New Testament that commends this action. And there's no word, there's no record of Paul and the apostles practicing it. He did take a vow in Acts chapter 18, but there's nothing more said about it. But the wonderful thing is that our Lord stopped Paul from doing it. He shut the door. There they were with their blood sacrifices, an atoning offering for sin, you can read about in Numbers chapter 6. And God caused this uproar. He caused this riot. And God closed the door, the very door at which they were to bring their offerings. And God, in his sovereign hand, preserved the testimony. Preserved the testimony. And here's Paul in Acts chapter 22 with this enraged crowd at his feet, held captive by the Romans with chains. It's remarkable, isn't it? I love what verse 40 says. And there was made a great silence. There was made a great silence. So there was this man on the stairs speaking to this crowd. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. He spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, and he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of their plans were thwarted. James and the elders and Paul joined with them had plans to keep the peace in Jerusalem, and all those plans were dashed. And all of this, by the sovereign hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God, all of this was so that Paul could in Jerusalem proclaim this particular message. So let's turn to Acts chapter 22 and hear the word of God. And remember the circumstances that Paul is speaking. The priests and others which were to receive that atoning sacrifice for sins were there in this crowd. And Paul begins testifying. He says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defence." And as we go through this defence, it's good for us to be reminded that word defence is the word apology, the word from which we get apologetics. And if the apologetics ministries of the world would have the same apologetic ministry that Paul had, we wouldn't have so much of the nonsense that's going on. Paul is testifying, simply testifying to what he has seen and heard. Paul is witnessing. He's witnessing of the Lord, witnessing to him. He's witnessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his defence. The best apologetics and the only apologetics is a proclamation of the gospel. These Jews, they're as lost as he was as he walked on that road to Damascus. As lost as he was. One thing they needed, and one thing we need, is to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives his testimony, this testimony, which is a pattern. "Men and brethren and fathers," verse 1, "hear ye my defence, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, and as also the high priest doth bear me witness." That's in the present tense. The priests and the high priests were there to witness this. And all the estate of the elders, they were all there. "From which whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell under the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And when it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee, and that when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. It's a glorious testimony in the face of this crowd that was enraged against him. This crowd that they had consorted together to take these poor men and do this vow to bring peace, to allow them to continue as they did in Jerusalem, in peace with the Jews. It's one of the glorious things about the gospel, isn't it? It comes with a power from on high. And as much as no one, and Paul testifies, doesn't he, that he wept with tears when he wrote Romans 9 over the Jews. He had a great love for these people. But nevertheless, when the gospel comes and brings a division. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ said, please don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace. He came to divide. There is a great division among humanity. So let's go back and look at Paul's testimony and contemplate him wounded and bleeding in chains, speaking to a mob down below him who would have torn him limb from limb if it wasn't for the sovereign hand of God. It's wonderful to think how God shut the doors. God brought the riot. God brought those Romans down there. And God carried Paul out of all of that trouble and out of all that was about to befall him. He was carried above the heads of these Roman soldiers as the Jews were grappling with him. What a great picture of the sovereign hand of our God taking his people through the trials of this world and rescuing them out of it, and carrying us above the things that are around us and the things that would bring us great harm. But also, God, in sovereign grace, preserving his testimony to his Son in this world and in the lives of believers. It's wonderful to think, isn't it, that the Lord keeps the feet of his saints. We have a God who is so absolutely sovereign that there's not a thing that wriggles in this universe. There's not an activity nor a thought of man that he is not in absolute sovereign control of. And if you object to that, he's in some sovereign control of that as well. In times like the ones that we face here in this world, and all of what looks before us as a nation and as believers in all of this, it's always like the circumstance of our life. It's always too big for us. We need a God who is big. We need a God that we can rest in and look to, who controls everything that happens around us. And we need a God that shepherds us and hedges us to maintain his witness in us. The Lord chastises his children. I love what he says in Hosea chapter 6. He hedged Hosea's way with thorns. He hedged her path with thorns. Hosea had her heart set on running from the Lord and being wickedly disobedient to her husband. It's a great picture of the gospel, isn't it? God hedging the way of his people. And I believe when Paul stands up there and looks down on that crowd and looks down on those priests, he has no question about what is going to be said. He has no question about what the response will be. He has, I believe, turned. He has, in the words of Psalm 80 verse 9, he says, "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." This is Paul's testimony. It's great, isn't it, to know that our testimony is what we have seen and heard. Paul just gives this testimony. He says, verse 3, he says, I'm a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as you are this day. Paul had the most extraordinary pedigree. You can read about it in Philippians chapter 2. It's repeated several times in the scriptures. Paul was of that tribe of Benjamin. He was brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel is mentioned in Acts chapter 4, and such was his standing. He was one of the great teachers of Israel, along with Nicodemus. Gamaliel is the one that calms the crowds, the Sanhedrin, as they plot murder for Peter and John and others. And he says, if you men see yourselves, you leave these men alone, you'll find yourselves fighting against God if you fight against them. Gamaliel would have remembered his words, and these priests would have remembered his words. But Paul had the most extraordinary pedigree, wasn't he? He was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. He was zealous toward God. And he acknowledges that his zeal was like theirs this day. And Paul was no idle zealot. He was active, wasn't he? Verse 4, "And I persecuted this way." Throughout the New Testament, the scriptures describe the Christian life as this way. It's a reflection of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the way, the truth and the life. It's the way of righteousness, and it's the way of truth. It's the way of peace. It's the way of reconciliation with God. It's the way. It is the way. This way. There are many ways in the thoughts of men and the plans of men. Paul and James and the elders there had planned a way. And here we see God revealing his way. "I persecuted this way unto death." Paul was zealous. The Lord said, before he was crucified, wasn't he, to his apostles, he said, "They'll put you to death and think they're doing God's service, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth now bear me witness." You could read that. "He bears me witness now. And all the estate of the elders, they all bear now." These elders, these elders to whom there was about to be a Nazarite vow just a little while beforehand at those doors. These elders, from which also I received letters unto the brethren, I went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound into Jerusalem for to be punished. Paul had, as all natural men do, he had a hatred for the gospel. And now that our Lord Jesus Christ sits in heaven, that hatred towards the gospel is expressed in the way the religious people of this world treat the children of God. Paul called himself, as we read in 1 Timothy, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. That was his description of his religion. So how do you get from that to being a child of God? What is the path? What is the way? What is the pattern? I love that phrase in Acts chapter 22, verse 6, and it came to pass. That phrase is used 21 times in Acts, 17 times in Luke. And if ever we could get our minds around and come to some understanding of the depth of that word, it, it might be like the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It is finished on the cross. It is all the sovereign purposes of God. It is everything that God has decreed from all eternity. It comes to pass. Everything that comes to pass, everything that comes to pass is the coming to pass of an it. God's eternal covenantal purposes. God's sovereign hand over all things. God's determination. God's foreknowledge and God's counsel. It all comes to pass, and it must come to pass. And the saints and children of God find great comfort in it. I love the fact that it comes to pass. Not what I want comes to pass, but it comes to pass. God's purpose comes to pass. God's purpose comes to pass. And that as I made my journey, there is a way that seems right to man, doesn't it? But the ends there are the ways of death. There is a way that seems right to man. He made his journey. He was zealous toward God. He was zealous towards God. He had the same murderous heart that crowd that he was speaking to had over him, toward him. As I made my journey, as I made my journey. You see, the journey that Paul and the four men who took the vow and James and the elders, they had a journey. They had a way, didn't they? They had a way to mitigate and suppress the anxiety and the animosity of the Jews towards Paul. But this is what God has done. As I was come nigh unto Damascus, out of all of that comes this testimony. About noon, when the sun was at its brightest, suddenly, there shone from heaven a great light round about me. I love that word, suddenly. So much of modern religion seems to be centred on programs and systems and methods of getting people, and they bait a hook. They entice people with all sorts of ways, and they are anxious to get people to get to this stage where they can call them saved because they've saved a sinner's prayer or done something like that, walked down the Romans road. But I love the suddenness of it, isn't it? I love what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who may well have been there witnessing all of this, Nicodemus was like these men, religious and zealous. And Nicodemus came came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to Nicodemus that as much as he knew the scriptures and probably knew them off by heart, as much as he had lived an extraordinarily zealous and moral life, he had absolutely no clue who God was. He had no acquaintance with the real and living God. Jesus said to him, verse 3, John 3:3, "Verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" The Lord Jesus Christ was talking spiritual things, and Nicodemus was taking him back to carnal things, which is where he had always been and may have stayed unless the Lord intervened. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee that ye must be born again. The wind, the Spirit, bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Paul had seen the Lord Jesus Christ witness to his great promise, wasn't it, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul had proclaimed this gospel faithfully. We proclaim the gospel and we wait. We proclaim the gospel and we wait for the Lord to do his work alone. It's a marvellous work. It's a marvellous work. It's a glorious work. And it comes suddenly. It doesn't come by human exertion. It comes by spiritual revelation. That's what he says, doesn't it? "Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light about me." He says down in verse 11 that this is the glory. There was glory in this light. There was a great light round about me. You see, on that day, the Lord, as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord unveiled himself before Paul. You see, there were two lights that day, weren't there? It was about noon. There was the light of the sun. There was the light that shone on all those other men. And then there was the light. The light that shone round about me. And the distinction is that Paul, from that light, heard a voice speaking to him. The others saw the light. They saw indeed the light, verse 29 says, and they were afraid, but they heard not the voice. Light. I have on my desk a gift from Jenny many, many years ago, and I'm forced delightfully to read it on a daily basis, and it's great. Verse from Psalm 18 verse 28, and you can read the rest of this great psalm in 2 Samuel chapter 22. But Psalm 18 verse 28 says, "For I wilt light, for thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." The first thing we see in this pattern of Paul's conversion is that there was a suddenness and there was a light from heaven. There's a great light from heaven. The first words we hear in the scriptures, aren't they, come from Genesis chapter 1. And we don't have time now, but it's a glorious picture of the conversion of God's people. And it says how scriptures begin, doesn't it? In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Let there be light. God commands, and the light shines out of darkness. Light be, it says. Light be, and light was. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. There is a light. There is a light that shines gloriously. See, there were two lights on that road to Damascus. There were two temples. When the Lord Jesus Christ was there, he said to the Pharisees, isn't he? You destroy this temple. Destroy this temple. There is the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The meeting place between sinners and God is a meeting in him. There are, as you can read in Galatians, there are two Jerusalems. There's the Jerusalem that now is, and there is the Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. These men have been trying to keep the peace in the Jerusalem that was there, but the Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all, caused this stirring and this division. There are two Christs in this world, aren't there? There is the Christ that Paul and Gamaliel and all of those Jews were anxiously waiting to come and to restore their earthly kingdom and to restore them and to bring them to a place of power and prominence over the people of this world. There are two gods, aren't there? There is the real God, the real and living God, who is known and only known by the revelation of himself. And then there is the God of man's imaginations. I love the picture of the ark before Dagon. And Dagon falls and he breaks his arms, and Dagon falls and he breaks his head. There is the true and living God, and there is the idols that men create. There are two gospels. These men that stood before the look for Paul were zealous. He acknowledges their zeal of God. And in Romans 10, he speaks of them, doesn't he? In verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They didn't have a knowledge of who God was. They didn't have a knowledge of how holy he was. The knowledge that Paul received is a knowledge that comes by revelation, by God, in sovereign mercy and grace, revealing himself to chosen sinners. And Ezekiel 16 calls it the time of love. The time of love. For they, verse 3 of Romans 10, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they thought that their activities under the law, they thought all of that zeal that Paul was a part of with all of them, they thought that they were establishing some righteousness of their own. The real animosity comes, doesn't it, from the religious people. It is raised up in them when the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to them as the only righteousness before God, and that their righteousnesses, all of their righteousnesses, no matter how polished and clean and honourable and moral they appear before men, all their righteousnesses are filthy rags. They're ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul had written that letter not long before he embarked on his journey back to Jerusalem and to these events. There is a light, isn't it? That light shines. That light shines in the darkness. That light shines in the hearts of God's people. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We read these verses often. And when you realise the promise and the power of these verses, you realise why our aim and God's decree is that we might just simply preach the gospel. We might simply raise up the Lord Jesus Christ before men as a sovereign God and a saviour, as a just God and a saviour, as a holy God and a saviour. He says in verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. You see, these people in Jerusalem had one hope, that God would open their blind eyes. So that word believe not means that it's an active unbelief. These people had now had 20 plus years of the witness and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had it before them. Their unbelief was an active unbelief. They weren't ignorant of the history. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That phrase, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, is a description of our God. It's a description of what we just read in Genesis chapter 1. So you can read that verse that the Lord has caused Paul to pen. You can read it this way without any distraction, really. For God has shined in our hearts. You see, it's Christ in you, brothers and sisters, the hope of glory. When Christ shines in our hearts, he gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. There are earthen vessels when we were made in Adam, and there are earthen vessels in this world, and they're made to seem like they're earthen vessels by all the trials and troubles that we have brought upon us by all of the circumstances of our lives. And in these troubled times that lay before you and me and seemingly the rest of this world, we will be made to see so often that the vessel is very, very earthen. But our God dwells in his people. It is a great light, a glorious light. It shines round about me. Those pictures in Revelation are glorious, aren't they, in Revelation 21. Of this city. It says in verse 23 of the book of Revelation, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations. And there shall no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. We go down to the next chapter in verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. our prayer in preaching the gospel is the Lord would come and reveal himself. We don't have to get on a horse to go to Damascus as Paul had been doing for this light to shine. This light shines when the Lord God, the blessed Holy Spirit, takes the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and reveals them to you. A great light round about me. A great light. There shone from heaven a great light. And when this great light comes, Paul, verse 27, and I fell unto the ground. This great light which comes is a light which is going to humble. It's going to humble the pride. It's going to take from Paul all that it had in that one particular moment. It had taken from him all of his righteousness, all of his esteem, all of that religion, all of what he had thought was honouring God. That's why in Philippians he just says, all of those things which I thought were gain unto me, I count them loss. I count them loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. See, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you can suffer the loss of all things and not lose anything whatsoever. And I do count them but dung. All of his religious zeal and all of his obedience to the law. He was so zealous that he had an ability to say that he, touching the law, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. See, only a light from heaven can take that blameless life before the law, and seen of men, seen of Gamaliel, seen of those elders that he was now speaking to, seen of those Jews, and take that light, take that and turn it into dung. See, there is a created light. As I said earlier, there are two lights on that road to Damascus. There's a created light that reveals the glory of God in creation. It doesn't bring salvation, it brings men responsible, as does the light that comes into their consciences. There are no people ignorant of God. But only this uncreated light, only this great light from heaven can reveal the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him, as Hebrews 2 says, crowned with glory and honour. We see him as the Christ. And that was Peter's confession, isn't he? Thou art the Christ. And the Lord Jesus immediately said to him, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. We know God by revelation. See, created light can reveal man's work and their worth and their wisdom and their ways, which seem good to them. But only this uncreated light reveals all this as filthy rags. Paul was the apostle, appointed apostle to the Gentiles. And one of the remarkable things is when you read the Old Testament scriptures, you find again and again that if the Jews, you wonder how Gamaliel explained the passages in the scriptures which talk about the glory of the Gentiles. And he does. He does talk in so many ways about the glory of the Gentiles will be like a flowing stream. If you turn with me quickly to Isaiah 66, there is in this contrast, that's only seen by spiritual light, there is in this great contrast, the contrast between the religion of men and the religion of our great God. In Isaiah 66, it talks about their religion. It talks about their God. It says, the heaven is my throne, thus saith the Lord. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man I will look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. See, Paul was preaching the very words of God to this religious crowd. He'd gone there with a blood sacrifice. And the Lord then goes on in Isaiah to explain that their sacrifices, they're sacrificing an ox as if you slew a man, you sacrifice a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offers an oblation as if he offers swine's blood. And he that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. They didn't see them as abominations. And God says, I also will choose their delusion and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that which in which I delighted not. He goes on to say, hear the word of the Lord. That's how this gospel age begins, isn't he? Paul Peter stood up and said, hearken unto me, brothers. Listen, listen. Paul is now declaring this gospel in Jerusalem, and he does it by a declaration of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go down with me in that same chapter to verse 12, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. He's talking about the Jerusalem above. And the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck and be borne on her sides and dandle upon her knees. And as one whom his mother comforteth, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God sets his preaching as a sign. Go down to verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall come that when I gather all nations and all tongues, they shall come and see my glory. Gamaliel, what did you make of this? And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, to Put, and Lud, and to that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, and to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. The Gentiles shall flow in. The Gentiles will be there. Glorious. Glorious. See, only a light from heaven, only an uncreated light can reveal the religion of men, the religion that so many in Paul's day and the religion that so many in these days are clinging to. Only a light from heaven, only a revelation of God through the preaching of the gospel will come. See, created light sees the words, and created light knew the history. They knew the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they saw nothing. They saw nothing spiritual. They saw no beauty in him. They saw no glory in him. But this light from heaven illuminates the Word made flesh, our glorious Saviour, and makes his words to his people spirit and life. They had a life all of their own. You see, when the Lord reveals himself, you'll hear, you'll be humbled from your religion, verse 7 of Acts 22 now, and you'll hear a voice. God will always reveal himself in glory through the preaching of the gospel. You'll hear a voice, and you'll hear a voice that's a particular voice, saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You'll hear a voice. You'll hear him. He speaks to his own, doesn't he? You can read about it more in John chapter 10. They know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. He is the good shepherd. His sheep hear his voice and they follow him. They follow him. The other thing that Paul is made to realise immediately, that the Lord Jesus Christ is one with his people. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There is that glorious union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his own. Bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. No harm can be done to the child of God without the Lord Jesus Christ being there and being aware of it. Paul's no doubt heart was burning that these people might experience the things that he experienced on that Damascus road as he proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ to them. So Paul answered, verse 8, in this pattern, "Who art thou, Lord?" So Paul now had to reveal before God that all of his religion had left him as ignorant as he was when he began. Completely ignorant. The Ethiopian eunuch arrived in Jerusalem with all of his zeal and all of his morality and all of that desire to learn and to know, and had bought the scriptures. And it wasn't until Philip spoke to him and the Lord revealed himself to that man. "Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord?" And he said unto me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." In all the other accounts that Paul gives, you don't forget Paul was there in the temple helping these four men to fulfil their Nazarite vow. In all the other accounts, this is the only time the word Nazareth is used. Paul is saying to those people there, this is the true Nazarite. The true Nazarite. He drank no wine of the fornication, of the adulteries, of the false religion. His hair was not cut. His union with his people was unbroken. And he touched no dead body. Brothers and sisters, we like Paul are going to cry out again and again, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We are touching death all the time. We are touching a dead body. There was just one Nazarite. There is just one Nazarite. He has fulfilled the law. He's magnified the law and he's made it honourable. "Who art thou, Lord?" It's very interesting, isn't it, that when Paul quotes those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he uses that great word of our God, the great word I am, which is throughout the New Testament scriptures. It was the I am that people found offensive. He says, "I am the good shepherd." He says in John chapter 8, "Unless you believe that I am," unless you believe that I am, John 8:24, "unless you believe that I am God," he's taking on the very name of God that Moses was asked. He asked, didn't he? He asked the Lord who met him at the burning bush. He asked him in Exodus 4, "Who shall I say has sent me to these people? Who is it that's sending me?" And he says, "I am," Exodus 3 verse 14, "God said unto Moses, I am that I am. You tell them that I am sent you." It can also be translated, "I will be that I will be." It's in the future tense. It is a description of our great God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is declaring the Lord Jesus Christ to be the God. He's declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ is the God that these men claim to worship. He is the self-existent one. He's the self-sufficient one. He's the all-sufficient one. He is the inexhaustible fountain of all being. It's a declaration that he's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's always the same. It's a declaration that his name is wonderful. And we, like Job, might say, how little a portion is heard of him. How little do we know of him. He's saying to this crowd that Jesus Christ is God. God over all. And Paul, now fallen to the ground, having seen a light, heard a voice speaking to him personally, the voice of the shepherd. He acknowledges the ignorance of his religion, that he was as ignorant of God as that crowd that he was speaking to, unless the Lord brings light and brings himself to reveal that light. And then he says in verse 22, and verse 10 of Acts 22, "What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? I've gone my way. What shall I do? What shall I do?" And the Lord said unto me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." We have a great and sovereign God, and there is an appointed end, and there are appointed things for us. We delight, don't we, to declare with Paul, as he wrote to those Ephesians, he says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The grace is the gift of God, the saving is the gift of God, the faith is the gift of God, and it's not of yourselves. Is the gift of God, not of works, not of works, not of your legal works, not of your moral works, not of your religious works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." It came to pass. It came to pass, says Paul, recorded by Luke. It came to pass. God's ordained works that we should work in them. God ordained all things. It's great. It's a great comfort, isn't it, to rest in the fact that our God has appointed things. There is an appointment for all of his people. There's an appointed meeting with him. There's an appointed meeting with him in this time. It's called the time of love. It's that time when the Lord comes and speaks personally and powerfully to the hearts of his people. There's a time when that light will so shine in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ that he will be magnified in such a way that we'll be caused to gaze upon him. And we'll be led by the hand. I'll just read what Paul was going to do when we may, Lord willing, look at it again some more in future weeks. He came into Damascus. He was led by the hand. Paul, who had led his own way, now was a blinded man, and he's being led on God's path. He came into Damascus, in verse 12, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight." And the same hour I looked upon him. See, he's now a brother. He'd gone there to be a murderer, and now he's a brother. And the first thing that he says to him, he says, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee." Our God is an electing God. His election unto salvation, that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. Paul is standing before that crowd, testifying to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, as Jesus of Nazareth, as the Christ, the God and man in one, the God in union with all of his own, the God who is an electing sovereign God, the God who has a will, it must come to pass, the God who is just and glorious, the glorious justice of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a God who speaks. A God who speaks. You should hear the voice of his mouth. Paul knew his testimony. He knew his testimony now. He's restored to someone rather than doing the will of man. He's there boldly proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of this crowd who wanted his life. We'll just read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. In verse 18 it says, "Make haste." He said to him, "Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." When the light shines, and the Lord Jesus Christ shines in the hearts of his people, there's a testimony of him that's received. And there is no surprise to our God when that unbelief, that testimony is rejected. They reject him, says the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe not because they are not of his sheep. You believe not. Your believing not is an active unbelief, he says to them in John 8:26. Because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There was no surprise to our God that his testimony was not received. In verse 21 he says, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Paul was proclaiming that this God was the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles, and in this glorious church he was going to reveal himself. He was going to be known to his people. He was going to make a church of Jews and Gentiles, sinners. A place of his dwelling, a place of his revealing, a place of him speaking to his people through the preaching of him. We bear testimony, like Paul, to the witness that the Lord has made himself to us. A glorious God, a glorious Saviour, a glorious Sovereign, and glorious in his union, and glorious in his oneness with his people. I pray in these times you might find, like Paul, in the midst of turmoil, you'll find great comfort in standing before what seems extraordinarily difficult circumstances. And may God grant us the faith to simply look to him and trust him and be comforted by the reality of his being. May he make his face to shine upon us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the revelation of yourself. We thank you that you are revealed in speaking through your word to the hearts of your people, Heavenly Father, that we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him high and lifted up, and we see him glorious. We see him sitting upon the throne of this universe. We see him shedding his precious life's blood as his heart was broken, bearing the weight of our sins in Gethsemane's garden and on the cross of Calvary. Oh, Heavenly Father, only revelation from on high, a light, a great light from heaven, can reveal the greatness of your dear and precious Son. In these times of darkness, Heavenly Father, we pray that you might shine your light upon your people here and throughout this world, that they might be made by you to be found faithful in these times, and that you, in the midst of the weakness of our flesh and the depths of our unbelief, Heavenly Father, you might get great glory in the way that you restore your people to relationship with you, that we might sit at your feet and hear your words and just rejoice in who you are. Bless your words to the hearts of your people, Heavenly Father, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Lord willing, we'll see you all next week. Thank you. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.